I invite you to follow along. I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's been teaching them all along about forgiveness. But here he tells them a story, and you may follow along on the back of your bulletin. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' And the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of God for us, the people of God today. So Peter asked Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive? You see, the ancient rabbis indicated that 3 times was enough. You only had to forgive 3 times. So Peter thinks he's being very generous. He suggests the number 7, which had the connotation of fullness upon it in those days. And Jesus answered, not 7, but 77 times, or 7 times 70. Anyway, such a large number that forgiveness doesn't keep score. In fact, forgiveness is a fact of life. And so Jesus told this parable. Well, now let's consider the talent that this servant owed his master. 1 talent was estimated to be between 15 to 20 years of wages. Okay, so think of 15 to 20 years of wages. That's 1 talent. And this man owed 10,000 talents to his king. A ridiculous amount of money. Like $10 million for us today. In John Wesley's day, he said that would have been worth 72 million sterling. But anyway, it's more than you could possibly make in a lifetime, an amount that would keep you indentured forever. And this whole amount is forgiven. It's canceled by his master. The master didn't extend a time limit, didn't add qualifications. If you do this, I'll do this. He simply forgave him of his debt. I think Jesus was teaching that we cannot live without forgiveness. That without forgiveness, we have no life at all. Without forgiveness, we are slaves. Slaves to anger, slaves to hatred, slaves to pride and selfishness. Forgiveness is priceless. It is irreplaceable, and we all need it. We cannot live without it. It is that simple, and it is that hard. Now, the entire Gospel of Matthew deals with divisions that were happening in the early church and synagogue. You see, the place of worship, their precious temple, had been totally destroyed in the year 70, and scholars believe that Matthew was written around the year 85. So there were a lot of issues of divisiveness over this tumble-down temple, and how were they going to restore Torah, and what laws were they going to need to hold on to in their tradition, and how would they do that? And there was a religious hierarchy to deal with. Who was going to have power? And there were divisions amongst this leadership. There were four groups that were distinct. There were the Essenes. That was the first group. They were radically righteous. They were scattered about the towns, lived throughout the villages. They were rigidly legalistic and conservative. They thought everything in the temple was wrong, that it all needed to be corrected. The Zealots, second group, were those leaders that were violently opposed to the Roman occupation. They were eager for revolt. They couldn't wait to stand up against the Romans. They would serve no one but God, and they did not believe in paying taxes. Death by suicide was preferred over slavery to Rome. The third group were the Pharisees, and you hear a lot about these Pharisees because they were the ones that were most opposed to Jesus. They were the layman and the teachers in the synagogue. They weren't priests, but they were serious about interpreting the law, and they sat at the special Moses seat in the synagogue. They were given authority to interpret Scripture, and yet they did not recognize Jesus as teacher. And the fourth group were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly families that were living in Jerusalem. They had long-established families who had assimilated a lot of the culture around them, the Greek and the Roman culture around them. And they believed that God rewarded good and punished evil. They didn't believe in heaven or hell or resurrection, but their primary concern was temple worship. So we have the Essenes, the Zealots, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Did you hear any similarities with today's people of God? So here in this Gospel of Matthew, the first time Jesus begins teaching about forgiveness is in the fifth chapter. I mean, it's at the very beginning of his ministry, right after his birth story. He has just started the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts teaching about forgiveness and about loving one's enemies and how to treat a brother or a sister. And so now we're in chapter 18, and he is still teaching about forgiveness. Forgiveness is basic to our faith, the simplest lesson of our faith, and perhaps the hardest lesson of our faith. Now, throughout his teaching, Jesus used three Greek words to teach about forgiveness. And I want you to write these down. They're three words. The first one is aphemi. Aphemi. A-P-H-E-I-M-I. Aphemi. And it is translated forgive. Aphemi means to send forth, to let go of oneself, to let free, to release from any obligation, or to simply just let things remain. It's a sending away from oneself, a letting go and a letting free. The second word he uses is paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. And paraptoma means a sin against you, something that has fallen by the wayside, maybe something that purposely gets stepped over in omission. Now, this kind of sin is not a heinous crime, but it is a failure to do what is right. Failure to do what is right, paraptoma. And the last word that Jesus used often when talking about forgiveness was the word ophilemata. O, P Phileimata. See, you're learning lots of Greek these days, aren't you? Ophelimata is the word that was used in this parable when the master canceled the debt. It's a debt that is strictly due. It's a trespass that requires reparation. No ifs, ands, or buts. No questions about it. It's a debt. It's solid. It's there, and you need to take care of it. Okay? 10 years after September 11th, we are still thinking about those who sinned against us. Now, I want to be clear here. The conversation that Peter and Jesus are having was not a political science conversation. They were talking about right relationships between church family and community members, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. You see, the integrity of the Christian community was at stake here. And Jesus taught that the church was to be a place of forgiveness. A place where grace is dispensed and suffering is relieved. A place to comfort the grieving in their losses. It is worth considering that when we learn to forgive those who are closest to us relationally and those who are closest to us geographically, and perhaps those who are in our own church, then we can begin to understand what it means to forgive those who live far away, who are far away from us relationally, who are far away from us geographically, and maybe even those who worship differently than we do. 10 years later, we still haven't figured out. We're still trying to rebuild from the devastation of 9/11. How do we understand the spiritual repercussions of a terrorist attack? What spiritual rebuilding do we need to do in the church? Walter Wink is a professor emeritus of Auburn Theological Seminary in New York City. And he believes that there are real and powerful demonic forces in the world that influence it towards evil. And Wink believes that these powers and principalities are caught up in the social realities that exist within institutions, those social realities that oppress and exploit people. He describes them as systems of power and domination, things like racism and sexism and authoritarianism, things that oppress and dominate people. Wink believes that these powers are not merely the products of human decisions and actions, that they have a power beyond nature. And yet they're not supernatural in the sense of being personified, like those people that say, oh, the devil made me do it. Not like that. Kind of an intermediary between human and beyond nature. And these powers and principalities remind us that spiritual warfare is real. The world today needs the church, needs a people of God who have God's Spirit moving in and amongst them so they can work with God to transform the world, to renew the face of the earth. That is a vision worth pressing on in faith for, to be a church with God's Spirit moving in and among us so that we can work with God to transform the suffering in our community and in our world. What better way to build that kind of church than through forgiveness? This parable does not make God out to be this sweet old gentle grandpa that says, there, there, now, you're forgiven, that debt's been canceled. He quickly removes the unforgiving one, the one whose entire debt had been forgiven, because he wouldn't forgive another's debt, a small debt. And this master hands him over to the jailers to be tortured. We are warned that our own unforgiveness will be handled the same way. Our unforgiveness becomes bitterness and separation from those we love and maybe from those we don't even know yet. It's that simple and it's that hard. You know, adversity doesn't always change us for the better. It can make us less forgiving, can harden our hearts and cloud our minds. This morning, each of you were given a sharp-edged stone when you came in. I want you to hold on to that stone. And I want you to think about the places of unforgiveness in your life, the places where you have been challenged and hardened, the places where there are rough edges. And just hold on to that rock for a few moments, and then you'll be given an opportunity to transform that hardened place in your heart. You see, Jesus taught to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. During the time in South Africa when people were violently oppressed, Archbishop Desmond Tutu used an African term to eloquently portray what forgiveness is all about. Have you heard this term before? It's called Ubuntu. Ubuntu. And Ubuntu means the very essence of what it is to be human. And this is what it means. My humanity is inextricably bound in your humanity. A person is only a person through other persons. My humanity is inextricably bound in yours. A person is a person through other persons. Remember the words Jesus used? Forgiveness. Aphemi. Say that with me. Aphemi. Aphemi means to let go, to send away from yourself. Forgiveness is life-giving for you and for those you forgive. To let go, to forgive, is not to enable, but to allow learning from natural consequences. To let go, to forgive, is not to cut yourself off. It's the realization that you cannot control another. To let go, to forgive, is to admit powerlessness, which means the outcome is not in your hands. To let go, to forgive, is not to judge, but to allow another to be a human being. To let go, to forgive, is not to deny, but to accept. To let go, to forgive, is not to nag or scold or argue, but instead to search your own shortcomings and then correct them. To let go, to forgive, is not to adjust everything to your own desires, but to take each day as it comes and cherish yourself in it. To let go, to forgive, is not to regret the past, but to grow and live for the future. To let go, to forgive, is to fear less and love more. It's that simple, and it's that hard. There is nothing in our lives that could have more value than the knowledge that God loves us. God loves each of you, and God loves me with all of our shortcomings. It's possible that forgiveness is the only thing that we cannot live without in our lives. Other things we can do without, but forgiveness is all that bridges the relationships in our families, amongst our friends, our brothers and sisters, with our colleagues, our community. Forgiveness is a gift given to benefit us, and it has the potential to benefit all those who are around us. Think about it. Christian discernment around God's plan for our lives includes how our choices will affect others. Forgiveness is priceless. It's irreplaceable. We all need it. We cannot live without it. It is that simple, and it is that hard. Let us pray. Prince of Peace, we trust in your forgiving love. We lift to you all those things within us and within our world that thwart your purpose for peace. And come this day, O God, and dwell among us. Come and turn our sorrows into singing and our bleak memories into bright promise. And as your grace touches our lives with healing, may we, by our words and actions, be bearers of your peace, your love, and your hope to a hurting world. Amen. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. When you were baptized, you entered the life of God through water, right? The waters of God's grace. Our baptismal bowl is up here on the altar, filled with water. You know what happens when sharp, jagged stones get tumbled together in the water and the jagged edges start wearing off? Well, I invite you during this time of special music to bring your jagged stone up, to think about what it is that you would like to let go, a person that you want to forgive or a situation that you're dealing with, and drop it back into the waters of God's grace and allow God to have it and allow His grace to soften it and shape it into something new. Now, at the right side of the altar, on that little watery-looking fabric, there are some river stones. They are tumbled smooth by years of rolling together around in the river. And I invite you to pick up one of the smooth stones to remind you of what you have let go of and released into God's grace, to remind you of the gift of God's graciousness and forgiveness.